Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Good morning. I'm very happy to be with you today and to share with you some of the things that we've been discovering around and about in the world. Proverbs 24 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. We saw another example of a terrible slaughter yesterday that we've just prayed for and heavy in our minds, and there are other kinds of slaughter, and we're commanded to take this word out and be a life-saving force in the world. We're here today to start a conversation, really, about how we stand for life and how we advance the Great Commission and how the two fit together. A question I've been working through for the last 25 years with my old missions professor, Dr. J. Christie Wilson, back in Gordon-Conwell Seminary. So I'm delighted to be with you today and to raise this question with you. How is it that rescuing the innocent helps us advance the Great Commission to bring good news to the guilty? How do they work together, or how do they fall together? That's really what we're trying to sort out today. I'm also here with my executive director, Mark Nicholson. He's a graduate of CIU. He spent the last 10 years or so in the Tibetan highlands of China, in Gansha, China. Today there's a church that I have visited there of 10 to 15 or 20 people meeting there as a result of his work and God's anointing on the people there. He also was involved in a medical rescue effort called Nomad Infant Rescue and Care, which provides medical emergency assistance for infants in crisis. As for myself, I started out a long time ago as an inner city pastor in the city of Boston, working in predominantly very mixed racially neighborhood of Dorchester in Boston. And our church ended up taking the lead of starting 6 ultrasound-equipped pregnancy help medical clinics that developed in the greater Boston area. And then about 10 years ago, I got involved in helping African-American, Haitian, Caribbean, and Hispanic churches work together in Miami to develop pregnancy medical clinics in Miami. There are 37 abortion businesses in Miami, so it was time to mobilize the churches to take a stand for life. And last Friday, I was speaking at their 10th anniversary, and they have helped 45,000 women in the last 10 years and seen over 24,000 babies born through that work there. So we celebrate all of that. We are now working, Mark and I, with some others, serving in countries that are plagued with abortion, infanticide, and what we call gendercide. This is the targeting of unborn baby girls predominantly, though we do have the example of gendercide in the Old Testament when it was the boys that were being targeted in the time of Israel's enslavement in Egypt. Today, it's mainly baby girls. Ultrasound, which is used so effectively here in the States to help women and couples understand the developing child, is often used in other parts of the world to target girls for destruction. And we're working in these countries. We've been to China 22 times in the last 6 years. I've been also to Thailand, Romania, Russia, 4 countries in Africa. Mark has been to Cuba 4 times just in the last 12 months. And everywhere we go, we see populations that are locked in a materialistic, hard worldview that we're trying to break into. We see people living mainly for money, power, fame, other large sections of the world enslaved in very false and very controlling religions. And finally, we see large sections of peoples in the world that are crushed by terrible poverty and oppressive forms of government. And here's what we've learned over the last 25 years. Pro-life work that's done with courage and compassion is proving to be a major entry point for engaging secular culture in closed parts of the world, secular culture and closed religions. It's a great opportunity for us to bring the gospel to the world. In other words, pro-life work done well and world missions go well together. They love one another. For example, turn this on here. This is me speaking mainly with pastors in Chengdu, China. I think I just met somebody whose daughter's in Chengdu. We've been training pastors about how to stand for life with courage and compassion in the neediest places in the world. This is my own daughter. She has been in Lanzhou, China for the last 8 years, doing work mainly with Muslims, Uyghurs and other Muslim groups in China. And what she discovered is identifying women who were in crisis was a great inroad to identifying those people who were probably most open to receiving Christian help, learning a Christian worldview, understanding what Christians, how Christians are motivated, what they believe, and eventually how to trust in God. This is a pregnant woman that she was able to help along with many of the house churches in that area. Apologetics alone has limited impact, it seems, in this part of China working with Muslims. They are intellectually curious about our faith, and they will gladly compare beliefs, but rarely does it pierce the heart or show the power of Christianity to transform lives. So Megan began to work with the unregistered churches there in her city, and together they started to reach out to women who were in a pregnancy-related crisis, including Muslim women. Reaching people in crisis has always been an effective way to power into the lives of closed cultures. This is the reason that medical missions has always been an effective beginning point. And everyone gets sick. Everyone wants to be well. And those who are sick or broken are most open to the influence of who we are as medical caring people and the Christian values that motivate us. A pregnancy-related crisis is the most common crisis in the world today. In response, over the last 40 years, Christians have now started a unique movement of pregnancy help ministry. It's now expanding into a global missions movement. You can see that in the last 40 years, over 2,300 or so pregnancy help medical clinics or counseling offices have developed here in the States, but they've also spread 200 or 300 in throughout South America. I know of about 75 or so in Africa. There's another 50 that are in various stages of development there, and they're moving more and more around the world. It all started with instructing and inspiring people with a biblical view of bioethics. Or said more simply, teaching people what God says and what God summons us to do, to cherish and to defend innocent human life. This has led to the development of pregnancy centers, safe homes or maternity homes. It has led to the promotion of adoption more and more in the world over the last 40 years. All of these things have been some of the fruits of our generation of Christian work and endeavor. Even in the poorest countries, pregnancy centers and maternity homes like these two pictured here have been developed. This is the two in the Miami area, but here's one I visited in Zambia. They're a very poor part of the world there in Zambia, but they love their babies just like everybody else, and they've set up a center there complete with an ultrasound and fetal models and doing a very, very good job. In China, things are a challenge because of the one-child policy. now adjusted to a two-child policy, but that doesn't mean that you can have one or two children. It means you can have them when the government approves them. So if you're unmarried in China, even though this might be your first child, you'd not be allowed to have a child, and you would be forcibly aborted. The girls pictured here are among those people, and it's one of the most difficult challenges that we face today in defending human life and human rights around the world. This is a young woman that was forcibly aborted while I was in China a couple years ago. She became suicidal after this as she was dragged from her home at 7 months pregnant because she failed to pay the fine on time for having a second child outside of the policy. But now Chinese Christians are beginning to use the midwives of Egypt as their call. And they say, let's be like the midwives of Egypt. Let's help our babies live. And they're beginning to stand for life with courage and compassion. There is now a pregnancy help center that has developed inside China. In Xining, China, there's a pregnancy help center inside a hospital. There's another one that I'll be visiting next month that's in the startup phase. As house churches and Christians begin to learn how to work with hospitals and work with women who are in crisis pregnancy. There's also a home for mothers to stay at, as is pictured here, for women who need a safe place to think through and to work through the issues of an unplanned pregnancy. So why is cherishing and defending innocent human life so effective a way to present the gospel? Let me mention just a few reasons why we think this is so effective and why you ought to think about this as you plan your days ahead. Number one, abortion is always a spiritual crisis. It has political overtones and it certainly works its way into different laws and policies, but at the heart of it, it is a spiritual crisis. Abortion is not merely a political matter or even a social justice matter, even though it touches on all these things. At the heart, abortion is a crisis of faith, and that is why it's always an evangelistic opportunity, since we are the people of faith. Why do we have abortions according to the Bible? John Piper gives the answer using James chapter 4 as his text. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says why, speaks to why we have so much war and killing among us. The answer is we want something and we don't have it, and so we kill. We don't have it because we don't ask God. So John, in his own way, says abortion is always at the heart a substitute for prayer. Having now worked in pregnancy help centers for the last 25 years of my life, I can affirm that this is true. Women have abortions because they feel they have no choice because of the difficult circumstances. They see no way forward. I remember one woman said to me, she was only 16, she says, if I don't have an abortion, I'm going to kill myself. And then before she could pause or before I could think of an answer, she said, of course, I know afterwards, I won't be able to live with my decision, so I'm going to have to kill myself. This is crisis. This is the depth of fear that can grip a young woman when she sees no future for her life, either by shame or embarrassment or by pressure from other people or by the death of her dreams of what she wants to do with her life. It's all gone, and she sees no future, no hope. What is it that we do in crisis intervention? We come alongside and say there is a hope. There is a future. There is a God. There is a plan. It may take a turn that you didn't expect, but there is a way and there is a will. Some people say, I can't afford a baby. I'll say to them, do you want to know how I pay for my children? Yes. I say like this. I pray, Lord, give me today my daily bread. You see, even if you have a job, even if you have a good job, a high-paying job and a home and three kids, you don't know that you're going to have your job tomorrow or next week. But if people lose their job, they don't come home and say, well, we have to terminate one or two of our children because there's no way we can afford them. No. They just assume that there's another way, that there's other help that they can't see today. It's the same thing in crisis pregnancy. Women come in or couples come in, they say, we can't afford it. This is a faith issue. And that's why we have always need to be there at that moment and be the good Samaritans in their life to show them that God will provide. Number two, to help a woman choose life is to help her take the first step in trusting God. The decision to choose life and the decision to choose to trust God are distinct decisions, but they're very closely related. In other words, when a woman decides to have her baby when she's in a crisis, she's really saying, I'm going to trust that somehow God will provide for me. And when Christians are there helping that decision, they're filling in the blanks of what that looks like. What does it mean to trust God? What does it mean to get on the path that God has for you? What does it mean to learn how to pray? What has God said for the widow, the orphan, the abandoned, the broken, the crushed? How can you trust in God not only for this situation, but for the whole of your life? And if you're going to get married or take the next step, how can you find God's will for your life in all of your life? Therefore, the pregnancy help movement across this country and now around the world is seeing more and more and more of the people that they serve become Christians. We used to say that when you help a woman save her baby, you watch how God in his providence uses the baby to save the woman. It's a natural, complementary work that we do. For example, this woman here on the my right, I guess you're right, she is living in Africa. She was a prostitute, she's a drug addict, and she got pregnant. Now, typically in this situation, she would be forced into having an abortion by her circumstances or by those controlling her, and she would be back on the streets. You see, it's the crisis of the continuing pregnancy that brought her into this home, into this circle of Christian women that began to love on her and help her. And it's in keeping the baby that the baby ends up saving the mother's life and giving her a whole new direction in life. Number three, it is the Christian view of human value that challenges the culture of death. In most cultures, they have a functional view of human life, meaning a person is only valuable if they can function at a certain level or demonstrate certain capacities. This means that some people are more valuable than others. And this view of human life leads to terrible inequalities and policies that are unjust, infanticide, abortion, euthanasia, racism, and many, many other injustices that flow from this view of you have to earn, and there are different levels of capacities of human value. The Christian view strikes at the heart of this lie. It's called the substantive view of human life. And it says the only qualification for being valuable is being human. Human life, according to both scripture and science, starts at conception. And each one of us is made in the image of God. For this reason, we have always declared as a Christian people the intrinsic value of every human being. You don't gain value by having certain capacities. You have value already simply by being a human, even if you're broken, even if you're blind, even if you're limited in some other way, or you have different superficial differences in size or skin color, language. These are all superficial. In addition, the Christian worldview of human life teaches us that human beings are created with equal value. Male and female, he made them of equal value in his image and of exceptional value, meaning they're more valuable than things and with eternal value, with an everlasting destiny. Proclaiming this view of human life and treating people as valuable makes Christianity visibly different than the cultures of the world and radically attractive, especially where abortion, infanticide, and genocide are common. We create a striking difference when we treat babies as equal or women as equal. In China, as we work mainly with the unregistered churches there, we press hard on the fact that male and female have equal value because, again, in a culture that targets women, if you can only have one child, the need to have a boy is overwhelming. So it's the Christians that are going to make this cultural challenge that girls are just as valuable as baby boys. And to start that testimony with their families and their extended families and their churches to make that striking difference between Christianity and the culture. Number four, only the gospel can bring forgiveness and freedom from the shame and guilt of killing innocent children. We live in a post-aborted world in which most people are struggling with this issue. And there's only one way to help people overcome the guilt of shedding innocent blood, and that is to bring them the message of the shedding of innocent blood. I had a man once say to me that God could never forgive him. Never. In fact, he said it with anger in his eyes. He said, God can never forgive me. I killed my wife. And I paused for a moment to think how I might respond. But I began to realize that this man is rightly feeling the true evil of what he did. He is seeing that God is just to condemn him and would be unjust to forgive him. Therefore, God cannot forgive him because God is just. This man is grappling with what we call the doctrine of justification. How is it that God justifies his mercy? So I said to him, yes, you're right. It would take a miracle for God to forgive you. Then I began to explain the cross, that on the cross God is agreeing with him that killing his wife was condemnable, yes, outrageously damnable. And the miracle, however, is that Christ on the cross is God's substitutionary punishment, a full penalty paid for a full penalty due for each and all of our sins, even those we are most ashamed of, if we will receive it. Then it was his turn to be stunned by my comments. Well, we don't meet many people guilty of killing their wives every day. But we all interact with people guilty of abortion. They need to hear our message that Christ is the shedding of innocent blood that can cover over or atone for even the shedding of innocent blood. In this same way, the truth of abortion is exposed. It creates a wonder and a thirst. Can God ever forgive me? Can I ever be free from the secret shame and the grief and the guilt that I live with every day? Our silence on this prevents the gospel from flourishing. But note, as I said to this man, he could attend chapel and church for years until someone shows him how the gospel applies to this one sin. He's not going to go forward. And for many people in the world today, it's the same with abortion. It's the one unspeakable sin that we need to show, no, it too can come under the blood of Christ. And we will show them how the gospel of grace meets the guilt and the grief of abortion. Number five, we live in a world today that is defined by abortion. My parents were marked by the World War II. They're the great generation. That's the experience of their life that defined their whole generation was World War II. Today, it's abortion. There are 56 million abortions every year around the world. That means that pregnancy crisis is the most common crisis experienced in the world today. 35% of the people in my church, in my inner city church of Boston, had a firsthand experience with abortion. If you live in parts of Asia, Latin America, Caribbean, Eastern Europe, it's going to be closer to 60% of the people have a firsthand experience with abortion. Imagine if 50% of the people at this school were blind. Imagine even if only 30% were blind. How it would affect everything. You'd have Braille Bibles, you'd have ramps everywhere, you'd have everything's on, but you would adjust, and every time you proclaim the gospel, you'd be saying, one day you will see Jesus face to face. It just would spill out of us. We would apply the gospel to this one issue. Same way with abortion. For years, I was silent on the issue until I found out how it was affecting my own church, and now I've learned more and more how we can bring the life issue to missions more and more around the world. We want to teach this around the world, and we're doing that now. We call it the four questions. What does God say about human life, including life in the womb? What does God say about the shedding of innocent blood, including abortion? What hope is there for obtaining God's forgiveness and experiencing His forgiveness through the shedding of from the guilt of shedding innocent blood? And what does God call us to do to stop the shedding of innocent blood? And how have others done so? We'd like to explore these questions with you today and again talk about pro-life and world missions and how they interact. We'll be meeting with people at the lunch hour as well for those of you who are interested. We'll be meeting tonight in the Student Center from 6:30 to 8. We'd like to teach you our own version of the 1040 window for abortion, infanticide, and gendercide, and show you where the needs are the greatest, and we'll teach you how to make the case for life in a secular culture so that you can start there. We have some books available, some other resources, and we're just here to start a conversation. Hopefully, we'll be back someday to teach you and explore some more with you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for our time. Open up this deep and profound subject. And yet I know that you have prepared so many of us. You're preparing us even now for the good works that you called us to do. And where they intersect between pro-life and world missions, help us to pursue and prepare ourselves to be ready to make an account of ourselves wherever you place us in this world. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.